And as we regularly do, why don't we go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's with great gratitude that we come together again this Sunday morning. We thank you so much that we can come together, that we can fellowship and worship and be united together in Christ. What a joy and privilege it is. And Father, it's a privilege and a joy to come to your word. And so we pray that you would give us attentive minds, ready hearts. Lord, that you would instruct us and just captivate us with your word this morning, that you would show us Christ and put his glory on display. Lord, be with us in this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I wrestled a little bit. We're in this section of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders, and I wrestled a little bit with whether to do more than one at a time, but I kind of got bogged down a little bit here in this one account in verses 13 through 17, so we're going to focus on it. And really, we're in Passion Week, so we are near the cross, and we're going to live Passion Week as we have been doing together as we watch our Lord go to the cross to purchase our redemption. So if we slow it down just a little bit in this season, it will be only for our benefit. So let's go ahead this morning. We'll read verses 13 through 17. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Really, this passage records another failed attempt to trap Jesus. And as I've thought a little bit about Jesus in these confrontations, if you ever had any doubt as to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and God in flesh, all you would need to do is look at him in these confrontations and his God-man identity would shine brightly. If a person ever doubted Jesus' own claims concerning himself or even questioned the authenticity of the Gospels, they would need to look no further than his confrontations with the religious leaders of Israel to see that he is absolutely God in human flesh. No one can silence their opponents the way Jesus can. No mere man can answer the way he does. No mere man has this kind of wisdom. He can't be tricked. He can't be fooled. He can't be stumped. He is never confused or puzzled. He can't give a wrong answer, which makes him infallible. He knows everything. He even has the ability to know the inner thoughts and intentions of a person's heart. He is perfectly righteous, so there is no sin in him. And so he always answers in accord with righteousness. And he doesn't have an ounce of the fear of man in him. So his words are never even slightly modified by untruth. His words are always true. He defers to no one, which means he speaks on his own authority. He's not partial to anyone, so he never speaks in flattery or pretense. And he teaches the way of God in truth. He has the words of eternal life. And all of this shines brightly in our confrontation, in the confrontation in our text this morning. He is absolutely the Son of God, God in human flesh. No one has this kind of wisdom. And now as we orient ourselves toward this passage, it's either Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week. The general consensus is that it's Tuesday. The triumphal entry took place on Sunday, known as Palm Sunday. Clearing the temple took place on Monday. Jesus went into the temple and cleared it on Monday, and then returned to teach and preach the gospel in the temple on Tuesday. Now, if that's the case, this makes for a really long Tuesday, a Tuesday that began with our Lord's teaching on prayer in Mark 11, 20 through 25. It was then followed by the confrontation over the source of his authority, and that confrontation resulted in our Lord's teaching in parables, one of which we looked at last time, the parable of the vineyard. And then Tuesday would go all the way to the beginning of Mark 14. So it makes for a rather full Tuesday and then results in what is called Silent Wednesday, a day in Passion Week where nothing is recorded in the life of our Lord. Having said that, it could be that our passage this morning marks a new day. In that case, it would be Wednesday of Passion Week, which would include each of the following confrontations with the religious leaders and the Olivet Discourse of Mark 13, that great chapter on eschatology in the end times. All that to say, it's either Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week, and in a couple of days our Lord will go to the cross. And as we've worked through Mark's gospel into Passion Week, something has become very clear to me. The hostility that Jesus experienced in his earthly ministry came largely from the religious leaders. They dogged his steps wherever they went. Wherever Jesus was, the Pharisees were not far behind, and they were looking for any opportunity they could to undermine his teaching and character and authority. But Jesus' popularity with the people remained throughout his ministry. They loved his teaching. They were mesmerized by his miracles, and they probably enjoyed the way he showed up the Pharisees and scribes. And really, that was the greatest problem the religious leaders experienced as they wanted to put Jesus to death. They were ready to destroy Jesus. They were ready to put him to death, but they feared the people because as Matthew 21:46 indicates, they considered him to be a prophet. Yes, less than who he really is, but nevertheless, they still deemed him a prophet. And so hostility didn't characterize the people toward Jesus. What characterized the people toward Jesus was superficiality. They had positive feelings toward Jesus. On some level, they were attracted to him, but it all fell short of what leads to genuine faith and repentance. When they hailed him as king at the triumphal entry, they did so much the same way they hailed the kings of the Old Testament. They saw him as one like David or Solomon. They were definitely open to the possibility that he was the promised one, and they were certainly anticipating the prospect of an earthly kingdom, but all of that fell far short of recognizing and understanding the fullness of who Jesus is. Nevertheless, he was popular among the people, and that's why the religious leaders had such a predicament in trying to bring about his death. They had to find a way to bring about his death so that it wouldn't turn the people against them. They were already afraid that the people might stone them to death, and they were probably afraid of a revolt breaking out, which would have brought the heavy hand of Rome upon them. And so they had to find a way to put Jesus to death without provoking the people. And really, that's where each of these confrontations comes in. Each question is designed to accomplish two things. On the one hand, to undermine Jesus' popularity with the people, and on the other hand, to trap him in a statement they could use to put him to death. And the trap they set for him in this confrontation is well crafted and well designed. They throw their best stuff at him with this one, but of course, it is no match for our Lord Jesus Christ because he is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, to set the expectation, we're just going to kind of work through this passage. We're going to try and relive this confrontation a little bit, and then we'll move into some practical application, I think, at the end. But first, notice this, the delegation in verse 13. The delegation. It says there, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. The they of those who sent is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the Sanhedrin. They're not finished yet. They have now sent and commissioned these Pharisees to come and to test Jesus. In fact, after the failure of the Pharisees and Herodians, a delegation of Sadducees will be sent to Jesus in verse 18. This is wave number one. And really, all of these different groups had some measure of hatred toward one another. They all had some measure of disunity and dislike for each other, but they were unified on one thing. They were unified on their hatred for Christ. And their hatred for Christ far exceeded whatever hatred they had for each other. And so in this, they joined forces to try and bring Jesus down. Now, some of the Pharisees, we note in Matthew 22:16 that it indicates the Pharisees had sent their disciples to Jesus. They had sent their disciples, and no doubt this was a strategic move. Luke 20:20 says they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in a word. They sent those who were to be spies to pretend to be righteous in order to catch Jesus in a word. And so the sending of the disciples of the Pharisees is definitely strategic. The Pharisees obviously hated Jesus, and in this plan was an attempt to manipulate him with flattering words. They were going to flatter him. They were going to tell him how truthful he was and how great a teacher he was before they slipped in the question that would be there to cause him to stumble. And they knew Jesus would have seen right through them. If the Pharisees had come on their own and they had been the ones who had flattered Jesus, he would have looked right through that. In fact, he looks right through the flattery of their disciples all the same. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were an unlikely alliance. We discussed this briefly in Mark 3:6, where they began to conspire to kill Jesus. This was a very, very unlikely alliance. The Pharisees hated the Herodians, and the Herodians hated the Pharisees. They were exactly polar opposites of one another. The Pharisees were intensely patriotic toward Israel. The Herodians were intensely patriotic towards Caesar. The Pharisees were intensely religious. The Herodians were intensely political. The Pharisees were devoted to the law of God, and the Herodians were devoted to the law of Rome. So this is absolutely an unlikely alliance. The one thing, again, they had in common was their hatred for Christ. So what's the connection? Why have the Pharisees and Herodians joined forces? Well, Jesus was a threat to both. He was a threat to both. He was a threat to the Pharisees' positions of honor, and he was a threat to Herod's dynasty. And obviously, the Herodians rallied around Herod and were invested in his reign. In terms of the Pharisees' positions of honor, Jesus made it very clear that they had no place in his kingdom. And so if he was going to establish a kingdom, that would mean the end of the Pharisees. His popularity was obviously substantial enough that a kingdom wasn't too far-fetched for them to see coming out of this teaching that he brought. And they had no room for a crucified Messiah in their theology. So their concern was Jesus would come in, establish a kingdom, and put them out. In terms of the Herodians, they were highly invested in Herod's dynasty. And Herod's dynasty was largely dependent on the Roman Empire. So if Jesus established a messianic kingdom, that would mean the end of the Roman Empire and the end of the Herodian dynasty. A messianic kingdom would have meant a restoration for Israel as a theocratic nation under God. It would have meant a kingdom like Solomon's, where Israel had peace from her enemies on all sides, and where the surrounding nations would actually bring to Israel tribute and poll tax. So for the Herodians, it was about killing Jesus in order to protect Herod. And this is well illustrated in Matthew 2, is it not? It was announced to Herod that Messiah, the king of the Jews, had been born. This troubled Herod because it threatened his reign, so he planned to discover the whereabouts of Jesus so that he could have him killed. And after that plot failed, he had every male in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, put to death. So the Messiah was a direct threat to Herod, and that's where the connection comes in between the Pharisees and the Herodians. They threatened, Jesus threatened, what both parties held so dear. So they sought to trap him. To trap him in a statement. This is hunting language. They're going to attempt to lure Jesus with bait into a situation that puts him between the proverbial rock and a hard place. They're going to attempt to do what Jesus did to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders with the question concerning John's baptism. And the goal is stated in Luke 20:20. It was so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor, Pontius Pilate himself, who was there at that time for Passover as well as was Herod. And to do this, they would begin with lofty words of flattery. Look at verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, this is obviously strategic flattery. This is manipulative flattery. Everything they said was entirely true. Don't get me wrong. Everything they said about Jesus was entirely true, but they didn't actually believe it. In fact, part of the reason the Pharisees sent their disciples in the first place may have been that they couldn't even stomach having to say these things as a lie to Jesus. And so this is all part of the setup. They're going to attempt to put Jesus in a lose-lose situation with their question, and their flattery is only intended to increase the pressure placed on him. If you were going to be asked a question, and before the question was asked, the person asking the question went on and on about how wise you are and how strong of a grasp you have on the Scriptures, you're going to feel an added measure of pressure to give them the right answer when they ask the question. And that's what this is. Of course, the problem is that everything they said concerning Jesus is true. Everything. They called him teacher. That was a term of honor and respect. Secondly, they said, "We know that you are truthful." Jesus was always truthful. He was incapable of lying. Thirdly, they said, "He deferred to no one." Literally, "It is not a concern to you about anyone." The ESV says it this way: "You don't care about anyone's opinion." He spoke from his own authority. He didn't mince words. He didn't sugarcoat anything. And he was straightforward and to the point. And the reason is given for us in the text right there where it says, "For you are not partial to any." Literally, "You do not look into the face of man." That doesn't mean that he was intimidated by man and wouldn't look into man's face. The ESV captures it well. It's, "For you are not swayed by appearances." Jesus did not care about man. He was not intimidated by man. He didn't change his words to please man. He preached the very words the Father had given him to preach. And so nothing on the outside influenced Jesus. He was immovable. He was unshakable. And then fourthly, they said he taught the way of God in truth. I mean, the irony is thick in this case. Here they came to manipulate Jesus with flattery, and yet everything they said about him was true. He is everything they said he is, and so he would be completely unaffected by their flattery. And so, flattery aside, they thought they had him. They believed their question was sure to trap him, and so the question comes in the rest of verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" And really, we have to acknowledge, this is a clever question. You can just see their anticipation on the heels of asking this question. They thought they had him. No matter how he answers this question, he loses. Either way, yes or no, he loses. And the people are present as well, and they would have had their intrigue sparked by this question as well. They would have wanted to see how he was going to answer this question. And so their anticipation would have been readily seen as well. Now, I got to give you a little bit of historical background about this poll tax. The poll tax was instituted in AD 6. A census was taken by Quirinius. That's referred to in Luke 2:2. It was taken just after Judea had been made a Roman province and was placed under direct Roman rule. It was taken just after that, and it resulted in a poll tax for all those living in Judea. So following this census, which is referred to in Luke 2:2, and following Judea being made a Roman province, a poll tax was instituted for everyone living in Judea. This immediately resulted in a revolt led by a zealot named Judas of Galilee, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus. Zealots were a fanatical political party that militantly opposed the Roman occupation of Judea. They hated Rome, and they wanted out from under Roman occupation. They viewed the poll tax as treason against God, that to pay that poll tax was disloyalty to God. It dishonored him. And that the Jews would have to pay a poll tax to Caesar in the land given to them by God was even blasphemous in their eyes. So Judas of Galilee led an unsuccessful revolt in response to the newly instituted poll tax. In fact, when the Jews rebelled against Rome in AD 66, it was again the revolt. It was led by the Zealots, and that ultimately led to and resulted in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So needless to say, the poll tax was a hot topic in Judea. What's the setup? Well, if Jesus denies the legitimacy of the poll tax, then they could paint him as a revolutionary like Judas of Galilee. If he denies the poll tax, then they're going to say this is just like Judas of Galilee, and they're going to try him to death. With his popularity being what it was, and the anticipation around his identity as Messiah being what it was, opposing the tax would almost certainly encourage a revolt. And after all, their concept of a Messiah was that of a military conqueror. So in that case, Rome would have no choice. They would have to put Jesus to death because he would be deemed a revolutionary. And that's why the Herodians were there. They were there to report back to Herod, and they were there to report back to Rome. On the other hand, if he affirmed the legitimacy of the poll tax, then he would be considered pro-Rome. And that would certainly undermine his popularity with the people and free the religious leaders to move forward with his execution. One commentator captured it succinctly when he wrote this: "The trap is generally understood to consist in the impossibility of answering the question to everyone's satisfaction. Yes, would alienate Jewish patriots who would see it as a pro-Roman answer. No, would provide a basis for denouncing Jesus to the provincial authorities as a rebel," end quote. So in their minds, they had him. Either way, he would answer the question. It would result in them being able to move forward with their plot to put him to death. But of course, Jesus wasn't fazed, was he? And to demonstrate that he knew the hypocrisy, he employed a prop. Look at the rest of verse 15. "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.'" And then beginning of verse 16, they brought one. So he discerned their hypocrisy. Matthew 22:18 says he perceived their malice. Luke 20:23 says he detected their trickery. And his response was a shrewd response. This was a shrewd request. He says, "Bring me a denarius to look at." Now, the denarius is a Roman coin. It's about a day's wage. And you'll remember that when Jesus taught parables, he often, if not exclusively, used the denarius in those parables. So the denarius was likely the common coin of that day, even among the Jews. Thus, by requesting a denarius and then bringing one to him, he exposes their hypocrisy. They're in possession of the very coin used to pay the poll tax because they use it in their day-to-day business. They may have rejected the poll tax, but they had no problem using the coin. And so their hypocrisy was obvious. Now, the denarius had an image and inscription. The image was either of Augustus or of his successor, Tiberius. The inscription for the coin of Tiberius read this: "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus." That was a false declaration of Tiberius as deity. And on the reverse side, it read "chief priest." So you can imagine that this coin was deplorable to the Jews. Even Jesus would have recognized the idolatry of the coin itself and what it professed. And so the coin, even in Israel's day, functioned as a daily reminder that they were under Roman rule, that they were being ruled by pagan Gentiles, and they lacked their independence. And so Jesus requests a denarius to be brought to him. They bring him one. And then the answer comes in the rest of verse 16. "And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I mean, it's so easy to lose the profundity of the statement in its simplicity, but it's genius. Render means give back or pay back. The likeness and inscription indicate that Caesar's the owner of the coin. It's his coin. So render to Caesar what belongs to him and to God what belongs to God. There is absolutely no incompatibility between honoring God and paying the poll tax. Which is to say that rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's in no way violates the honor due God. In fact, honoring God requires honoring Caesar. You say, why? Because Caesar has no authority apart from that which is granted to him by God. Jesus said the same thing to Pilate, right? Pilate said, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? What did Jesus say? He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. God gives authority to whom he wills. Every empire that has ever existed, every dictator who has ever had power, every country that has ever had independence, and every political leader or party in power, all of them are there by God's own prerogative. And so government then is a divinely ordered institution, and nowhere is this better expressed than in Romans 13. And I want you to turn there for just a moment, Romans 13. This is maybe where it gets a little bit more practical for us. In Romans 13, Paul is laying out instruction for how it is that believers are to function under pagan government. And so in Romans 13:1, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Again, all authority is God-given. No one on the planet, in any sphere of human life, has authority that God hasn't given them. Every person is to submit to those governing authorities which have been established by God. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Resists there means to be hostile toward or to oppose. Hostility toward government is hostility toward God. Resisting government is resisting God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So government is a minister of God. The work that they perform in bringing the sword and bearing the sword is a God-given responsibility. And authority. Does that mean they do everything right? No. But God has placed them there, and they are ultimately there and fulfilling his purposes. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Oftentimes, we're quick to criticize and protest the way our governing authorities rule. We criticize and protest the decisions they make, but we must not forget that they are there by God's own authority. He has sovereignly placed those in power, maybe much to our chagrin recently. We must not forget that they are in the positions they are by the sovereign hand of God, and our duty isn't to criticize or protest. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2 provides for us our mandate, and it's this. Paul says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Our responsibility is to live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and we're to pray for our government toward this end. And I'll just be the first to acknowledge that I don't pray nearly enough for our governing authorities. Romans 13, verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake, which is to say it's a moral issue. We're not just to obey the governing authorities because the governing authorities bear the sword. We're to obey the authorities because it's an issue of conscience. It's a moral issue before God. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Verse 7, render to all what is due them, a tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Pay your taxes, right? Pay your taxes. So authority is a God-given thing. God is the one who establishes all authority. Even those unbelieving authorities in the world are there and established by God, and they serve and fulfill His purpose. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, because there you have a parallel as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Notice, governors are sent by him, believing or not. Again, a call to submit to every human institution. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is one of five explicit statements of the will of God for us. God wills that we be Spirit-filled, Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, that we be being filled by the Spirit continually in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 says God wills our sanctification, that is, that we abstain from sexual immorality. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, God wills that we give thanks in everything. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter 4, 19, we are to suffer according to the will of God. We are to suffer injustice, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges rightly. And then this one here is God wills that we submit to every human institution. And the purpose is given right there in the text, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so our obedience as believers to every human institution is for the purpose of silencing the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Which is to say, don't use your freedom as sons and daughters of God to be licensed for your rebellion against human authority and government. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I mean, it's clear, submission to God requires submission to the governing authorities. You say, what if a human institution asks me to do something that God forbids? Well, then you obey God. You obey God, you bear the consequences for obedience to God, and you suffer according to His will, as we just looked at. As soon as the governing authorities require that you sin, you tell them, we must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. So submission to the governing authorities is required up until their will is in conflict with God's. Bringing it back to Mark now, if you will. The faulty assumption on the part of the Pharisees was that honoring God and honoring Caesar were incompatible. That somehow honoring Caesar resulted in disloyalty to God, and it's the result of bad theology. It wasn't an accident that they were under Roman rule. It was a consequence of their covenant disobedience. God wasn't standing by as a victim in this whole thing. He was the one that had placed them under Roman rule. It was His doing. He raised up Rome and established that empire, and He placed Israel under its authority. And so Jesus gives a genius response and says, give to Caesar what is his and no more. Give to him what is his and no more. Don't acknowledge his claim to deity. Don't ascribe worship to him. Simply render to him what is due, pay the tax. And at the same time, he said, give to God what is God's. Which is to say, ascribe to him all honor and glory. Praise God for all that he is. Love him with all your mind, soul, and strength. There is absolutely no incompatibility between the two. It's not a case of either or. It's a case of both and. And if you're going to honor God, you're going to have to honor who? You're going to have to honor his Son. John 5:23 says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. If you are going to give to God what is God's, you are going to have to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 15:23, he who hates me hates my Father also. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The Pharisees, obviously, they hated Christ. I mean, they were full of hypocrisy toward him. They didn't seek to honor him, but sought to trap him in a statement so that they could put him to death. Honoring God requires believing in his Son. It requires embracing his Son. It requires loving his Son. The only way one can ever render to God what is due him is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would refuse him all the way to his crucifixion. Well, we'll close with this. Look back at Mark, end of verse 17. It says, and they were amazed at him. Who were amazed at him? The Pharisees and the Herodians were amazed at him. Even they were amazed by his answer. Luke says, they became silent. They couldn't stump him. They couldn't trap him. All they could do was greatly marvel at him. Matthew says, and leaving, they went away. They've seen enough, but the Sadducees need to learn the hard way. So they're back in verse 18 to go at it one more time. And the next question is going to be a question over the resurrection. And I'll give you just a little bit of preview. The Sadducees lose. They lose. You know, when I look at a passage like this and I look at the way our Lord handles these confrontations, it just makes me want to boast in Christ. It just makes me want to boast in him. So let's go to him now and let's pray and let's boast in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we just marvel at you. We thank you so much for who you are and how you have revealed the Father fully to us. We thank you for the way that you always spoke truth. No unrighteousness was ever found in you. You are the perfect man, the God-man, the Son of God, God in flesh. We just rejoice in you. We love to watch you in your word and in the pages of Scripture as you put your excellencies on display. It's just a blessing, a joy, and a privilege, Lord. We just thank you for this time, Lord. Give us strength and power and wisdom to honor the governing authorities who rule over us. Help us to pray for them faithfully. We thank you now. Be with us this day in Christ's name. Amen.